So Phil's going to come and speak to us in just a moment. And our theme is Christian Holiness, Living It Out. And our reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Father, we thank you for Phil and thank you for all the work that he's done in this preparation. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless his words and give us ears to hear. Amen.
Thank you, Alison. Good morning, everybody. Well, you've already seen the picture of the man I'm going to start with, Eliud Kipchoge. He became the first human being ever recorded to run the marathon, which is just over 26 miles, in under 2 hours. He only actually beat the previous record by about 2 minutes. And there's been 2 minutes shaved off the marathon record before, but this crosses that symbolic 2 hour time. So he will enter the folklore, no doubt, alongside Roger Bannister with the 4 minute mile in 1954. Jim Hines doing 100 metres in under 10 seconds in 1968, and just those symbolic sort of moments. Now, actually, Kipchoge's record won't count as a record because he utilised a special pace car with lasers to line on the road exactly where would be the best place for him to run, and a team of no less than 41 professional pacemakers to keep him on track for the record. Which slightly begs the question of why he did it, particularly when you see that he already holds the world record at 2 hours, 1 minute and 39 seconds, just 2 minutes slower than what he did a couple of weeks ago. So why not just rest happy in that and enjoy the fact that he's the world record holder? Why try to go even faster again? There's that natural human desire, isn't there, to want to keep doing better at something, even when you're already the best. Always one more milestone, one more bit of improvement, one thing we can do better. When we come to the church in Thessalonica, they were actually pretty good at being church. They were getting this disciples of Jesus thing right for the most part. Paul commends them often in the letter for their faith, their hope, their love, for the good works that they're doing, for the way that they're living, for the example they're setting, for the way they're imitating him and Jesus and setting that as an example to others. But there's always that challenge to just do a little bit better. And so he says in verse 1 of our passage, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Literally, it's how to walk in a way which pleases God. And he says, yes, you're doing that. You're succeeding. But literally, do it to excess. Don't be satisfied with what you're doing. keep seeking to do more. And again, verse 9. About your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, he says. We don't need to tell you how to love one another. You're doing it. You're being an example of it. But he goes on again to say, we urge you to do it, again, to excess. So it overflows, so it spills out. This isn't Paul beating up the church in Thessalonica. It's not an attempt to weigh them down with more commands, to burden them. It's encouraging them. You're good at this. You enjoy this. You thrive in it. You're succeeding at it. So go on. Push it to its limits. See how far you can take it. And specifically, he talks about that in three areas over the course of this passage. And they're all actually to do with relationship in one way or another. We're going to take each of them in turn and look at what Paul is saying. And firstly, he talks about our relationship with ourselves. God's desire, says Paul, is our sanctification. That's a technical word, meaning to be made holy, to be made special, to be made into the people that God wants us to be. God's desire is that we should undergo that process that transforms weak, fallen human beings into God's holy people. And it is a process. It's something that is never completed in this life. There is always another stage. It's a classic example of what we've just looked at. Just as Eliud Kipchoge couldn't sit back and say, I've finished. I've got the world record. I've got nothing more to do. So we can't ever, this side of eternity, sit back and say, I'm holy now. I've got nothing more to do. It's something we have to learn, says Paul. Learn to control your own body. Paul speaks, of course, here of in terms of sexual temptation. That may be because there's a particular issue in the Thessalonian church that he's seeking to address. It may just be a recognition that in the culture in which they lived, Greek pagan worship tended to focus around food and sex. They were the two things that were involved largely. So it's going to be a major temptation for them in that culture. And I don't want to deny the relevance of the message that Paul brings in terms of sexual morality. But I also don't want us to dive down a rabbit hole this morning. Teaching on that area is not always easy, not least because we have this word that is translated by the NIV as sexual immorality, which we're not entirely clear what Paul would have meant by it. It would certainly have included illicit sexual intercourse, adultery and incest. But that's possibly the limits of what actually it would have meant to the original hymns. We perhaps add too much to it sometimes. But it's even more complicated in this passage because Paul uses a word in verse 4, a word vessel, which I've read a lot of commentaries this week. Nobody's quite sure what it refers to. It could be our bodies, that's what the NIV's gone for. It could be a particular part of the male anatomy, potentially. I'll leave you to guess which one. It could actually, though, if you look at some of the literature around the time, it could mean a wife. You could actually translate verse 4 validly from the Greek as each of you should acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust. So there's all this ambiguity there, which takes us dangerously close to that rabbit hole, because I think if we get caught up in those details, we're missing the point. Paul is not fundamentally talking about sex. He's talking about how we view ourselves, our bodies. He's talking about self-control, because I think body is the least problematic translation of that word in verse 4. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. What status do we place upon ourselves? What do we allow to be the controlling factor in our bodies and who we are? He's urging us to see our physicality, ourselves, as something that's not just for us to use as we wish, to rush after whatever cravings we've got, whatever brings temporary satisfaction. Rather, they are something that God has created, and God desires to be holy and honourable. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And as he goes on to say, if we don't do that, it's not just a case of doing something that's not sensible for us. We're actually rejecting God's whole purpose for us, because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And as Paul says elsewhere, our bodies are to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God lives. And therefore, we should respect and honour that. We should learn to control ourselves in a way which allows us to be made holy, to be a fitting place for God to dwell. And for some of us, that might be about sexual fidelity. I looked up the statistics again this week to make sure I'd got them right, and consistently in surveys, it shows that 1 in 5 married people in this country have had an affair. And 50% of their spouses are completely unaware. Which actually means you can still work out that about 5% of the population are living in marriages where they know the other spouse has had an affair, which makes you wonder why the divorce rate isn't higher than it is sometimes. But that's the reality when you ask the anonymous surveys, and we're naive if we believe that doesn't happen in churches as well, because it does. So it may be about sexual fidelity, but it may not be. It may be about wanting things for ourselves, finding ourselves unable to walk past the shop without going in to browse, and once we're browsing, unable to resist the impulse to buy. Allowing that desire to control us rather than a desire to be holy for God. Maybe about food. I've got far too little self-control when it comes to cake I'm working on. Maybe about anger. Some of us perhaps just feel ourselves exploding, unable to control it. Anger at the situation taking over and consuming us and becoming the controlling factor. Whatever it might be for you, whatever the thing is that makes you feel out of control, where your body seems to get onto that pattern of behaviour that feels unstoppable, Paul is encouraging us that in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to learn to be different. But it's a learning process. Just like Eliud Kipchoge didn't jump out of bed one morning and run a marathon. He had to train, he had to build his body up to be able to run that distance, to gradually learn what he needed to do to get faster and faster and faster. And so it is for each of us, learning to control ourselves, to control those lusts and desires, to become sanctified. Because we value who we are and who God has made us to be. Paul goes on to speak about relationships, secondly, with others in the church. And actually, the two tie together. Because Paul is quite clear in verse 6 that in this matter, that is, this whole matter of controlling our temptations and our lusts and who we are, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. We all have areas in which we struggle. We all have ways where we find it hard to be the people God has called us to be. We all have our weaknesses, whether they're secret weaknesses or public weaknesses. And it's not for any of us to take advantage of others in those weaknesses. Again, it's slightly unclear what Paul's original meaning might have been. There may be a reference to a cultural norm of the day, apparently, where higher status was afforded to the men who had the most sexual conquests. There may be a reference, perhaps, to specifically not committing adultery with the partner of another church member, but it doesn't seem quite clear why Paul would want to narrow it down in that way. But if we reflect into our own context and reflect on the principle, I think I've seen two ways in which we can take advantage of others in this way. Firstly, we can almost, at times, if we're not careful, end up with almost a form of blackmail. We become aware of a sin or a failing of another person in the church. And they know that we know. And we know that they know that we know. And it hangs over every interaction with that person. It's the elephant in the room in every conversation. Potentially for the person who's struggling with that issue, it affects their engagement with the whole church family. Because there's that constant worry. Are they going to bring it up? Are they going to mention it? Are they going to tell others? The other way I think we can take advantage is by effectively creating a pecking order. I'm better than that person because I don't sin in the way that they obviously do. So I'm more suitable for this role or that role. It's perhaps particularly obvious when it comes to leadership team roles. And yes, we do, rightly, look for leaders who show evidence of godly life and character. But we can only ever go on what we know about people. And I think all of our leadership team would be the first to say that none of us are in complete control of ourselves. None of us is the finished article. However much we're living to please God, we all need to be urged to do more and more. And so we don't take advantage. We don't seek to punish. Paul is very clear here, as he is elsewhere, that God's prerogative to judge, and he will judge fairly and rightly and justly. But, says Paul, love one another. And he commends the Thessalonians that they do this, as we said, so much, in fact, that he says he doesn't need to spell out to them what love for one another looks like, because it's like God has confirmed it already to them by the Holy Spirit. So it's happening without human teaching or human intervention. But still, he says, do so more and more. And that love, I think, will seek always the good of the brother or sister. So when we find out that another brother or sister is struggling to control themselves in some way, is struggling with a particular area of their life, we don't ignore that. We don't let it be the elephant in the room. Yes, let's talk about it, but in a way that's not condemning, not punishing, not taking advantage, but seeking to help that loved brother and sister in the power of the Holy Spirit to learn to walk more and more in the way of Jesus. Which is easy to say. And I hope we all agree with it when we put it like that, but I've yet to find a church that does it completely. And particularly perhaps within evangelical church culture, we can become so preoccupied with measuring up, with wanting to fit in, with wanting to be seen as worthwhile, that it can be really difficult to admit to one another those areas where we're struggling. There can be that pressure to be seen to have got there, to have achieved our goals, to have finished. It can be hard to admit that there's still more and more that we can do. Hard to admit to others, that is. It's all too easy to admit to ourselves. We know it. But would we verbalize it? Would we feel we'd be judged, rejected, taken advantage of, even punished? An example from the slightly wider church context of where I feel this you end up with if you don't get this right. As a Baptist minister, I am required to live by a certain code of conduct. It's not particularly clearly defined, but there is one, as there is in other denominations as well. And that's all well and good. The issue I have with it, and I'm not the only one, is that it specifically singles out sexual sins in a particular way. And I'm not just talking things like safeguarding issues, which obviously have to have a particular way of dealing with them. Sexual sin is defined to include anything from the accessing of pornography through to adulterous relationships. My issue is that those sins in particular, unlike any others, are treated not as pastoral issues, but disciplinary issues. To the extent that regional ministers will say, and I've had it said to me, talk to me about anything you want, but don't talk to me about your struggles with pornography. Because as soon as you do, I have to take it as a disciplinary issue. I can't deal it as a pastoral issue. That's just one example of what can happen if we have this culture that doesn't say, actually, we're all struggling and we're here to help one another in our struggles rather than to condemn. I think we do pretty well in many ways with this as a church. I know there is, because I've experienced it, a real openness in at least some of our small groups. I know there are really close personal relationships where people do talk about their struggles and pray with one another and hold one another accountable. I also know from talking to some of you that there are people who feel they'd be judged if they mentioned particular things to others in the congregation. So we've still got more to do. And I suspect, because I'm not naive, that for some of us in the congregation at least, if we were struggling with something, the leadership team would be the last people we'd go to. Because again, there's that sense of, I don't want the leaders of the church to know that particular issue that I have. Just reflecting, how far have we come from the sort of Catholic Orthodox idea of the priest as confessor? And I'm not saying we go all that far, but actually seeing one of the primary roles of church leaders as being to help people with the struggles that they have. The third relationship that Paul speaks about is the relationship with those outside the church. And the same attitude carries through. Make it your ambition. He said, that's not strong enough, really. Strive earnestly, is what the Greek is actually saying. Strive earnestly. We're back to that idea of the marathon runner. Keep pushing forward. Keep trying to do things a bit better. Keep trying to improve. Strive earnestly to do what? To live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. So that you're seen by those outside to be living a decent life and you don't need anybody. What's Paul driving at here? The slightly random list of things, it seems, but I think there's two strands that tie them together. Firstly, he's saying that everything that he's just said about holding one another accountable, about supporting one another, about seeking to live godly lives, about keep trying to do better in the power of the Holy Spirit, that was about people inside the church and our relationship with people inside the church. And if we're not careful, the church can do damage by trying to impose such a godly lifestyle on those who don't have the same reference point, who don't see it as necessary, who don't want it. In fact, in many cases, might see some of what we would hold up as good to be the exact opposite. Which is not to say that the church shouldn't be politically active, shouldn't campaign, shouldn't call for and seek to enact changes in structures, shouldn't fight injustice, shouldn't challenge ethical thinking. Yes, it should. And we've already heard about what Tearfund are doing with some of those issues. But that's, in a sense, big picture stuff. When it comes to dealing with individuals around us, there's a call, actually, for us to mind our own business, in a sense. To quietly model, I think Paul is saying, a different way of doing things. Quietly and gently and lovingly. And so to earn respect and perhaps to earn a voice. Because actually, what do we want for our non-Christian friends and neighbours? Motivated by this love, the love that Paul's spoken about for those inside the church and for those outside the church. What does that love desire? It's not, I would suggest, first and foremost, that they give up this pattern of behaviour or that one. It's not that they become better people, whatever that might mean. It's not that they stop living a lifestyle that offends us. What we want most of them, at least what we should want most for them, is that they come to know Jesus. And actually, that's the pattern we see in Paul's life. He very rarely challenges individuals on moral or ethical behaviour. And when he does so, it's only after he's called them to follow Jesus. And actually, it was the same pattern with Jesus himself. He spoke out against the system, against the groups who have power, against the religious leaders, against the Pharisees. But what did he do when he encountered individuals in that group? He loved them. He called them to faith in him. He healed. He blessed. Challenging their behaviour was far from the first thing on his mind. The challenge to the changed behaviour, to the keeping on becoming more and more as Christ wants us to be, comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from the church community in love after a person has come to faith in Jesus. When they're committed to seeking to live that life that pleases God, and then we will come around and support and urge and encourage to do more and more. And the second thing Paul says about relationships with people outside the church is that they don't owe us a living. He urges the church not to be dependent on anyone. to stand on their own two feet. The church, ultimately, has no right to exist. Certainly has no right to expect special status and protection. The church, ultimately, has no right to expect to be heard. Yes, we do speak and act in the public sphere, as we've said, as one voice among many. We've no right to expect our voice will be more visible, more powerful, that people will take any more notice of what we say, except as we might perhaps earn that right by living in a way that quietly models the love of Jesus, a way that earns respect as people see we're people of integrity, people of honesty, people of love. And it's love, ultimately, that is the strand that holds all that Paul has said together. Love of self. The realization that we are created to be something worthwhile, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to live a life worthy of calling as children of God, lives that are holy and honorable. Love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, a love which motivates us to urge one another on to greater things, to challenge that there is always more that we can be, to be open and honest and encouraging and strengthening, so that together we might grow as the body of Christ. And then that love for those outside the church, which seeks to model to them the love that Jesus has, the love that he has for us, the love that we have for one another, the love that Jesus has for the world, in order to seek to bring them too into a relationship with him. As Paul kept saying to the church in Thessalonica, I think I'd say to BBC as well, you're already doing many of these things and doing them well. And give thanks to God for that. But I'd also echo Paul's words to urge us to seek to do so more and more. Not as an extra burden, not to beat ourselves up, but because actually that's who God has called us to be. If we want to know the fullness of the freedom of following God's will, the fullness of his love for us, this is the people that he calls us to seek to become. I'm going to end with some words from another letter of Paul. This is Paul to the Colossians. Chapter 3. He starts the chapter saying this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's that focus again. We are called to be God's people. That's our focus. That's our aim. That's what we're striving towards. And then he goes on a bit later. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful.